Okay, so we should get ourselves rolling here. I believe we left off. I left you on a cliffhanger. I think when we left last time, at the temple area, at the southern steps, Paul was getting beaten. They were beating the stuffing out of Paul at the southern steps of the temple. And I think we ended right around 21:28. Okay, so I'll go back just a few verses and create context, and then we'll move right ahead. So let's begin, as we do each week, with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for bringing us here this evening to read and study your word. Please open our minds and our hearts to what you have to say, that in better understanding you, we may come to love you more deeply. God, our Father, you sent your Son into the world to be its true light. Pour out the Holy Spirit, he promised us, to sow truth in our hearts and awaken in us obedience to the faith. May we all be born again to new life and enter the fellowship of your one holy people. Grant this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. I should note up here, if I go back one there, that the class is recorded every Monday night, and the recording is on the St. Monica website. It's stmonica.net. You can go to that, and you can hear the lectures from the first one all the way up through this one that will go up probably tomorrow or the day after. So for those of you who may have missed a lesson or two, you can always review and go back and hear it there. All right, so here we are in Acts chapter 21. And at this point, remember, Paul had his most successful missionary journey in Ephesus. Ephesus, the major deep water port on the west coast of Asia Minor. And things turned ugly at Ephesus. The book burning, the riot, and with that, Paul left Ephesus. And I think he just could not, that was not something that he imagined would happen. He left Ephesus, and he needed a break. Instead of going from Ephesus back home to the city in Antioch, he went up into Macedonia to visit Philippi and Lydia, and then from Philippi down to Athens and Corinth, and then he was going to go home from Corinth, sailing from Cenchrea to Ephesus, but he learned of an assassination plot and escaped that plot. The ship sailed off with the ninjas on board and Paul waving goodbye as they did. And Paul and Luke and seven other people made their way by land all the way back to Philippi again. And Paul was in a hurry to get to Philippi because it was almost Passover and he wanted to spend the holidays with Lydia. All right? So, the other seven who traveled with them, the other seven Paul sent on ahead from Philippi over to Troas, while he and Luke stayed behind at Philippi for the holidays. Then when the holiday was over, after a week, Paul and Luke sail from Neapolis over to Troas, where they meet up with the other seven. That was Luke's home in Troas. And they head south from there. Paul had everyone get on board ship at Troas and sail down to Assos. Paul himself walked. He needed time by himself. Because in the midst of all this, and I think it really began with the book burning at Ephesus and the riot and the assassination plot later, and Paul just had this really intense, overwhelming feeling that he must get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, and when he got to Jerusalem, he was going to be killed. In fact, when he walked all the way to Assos, I think he needed that walk to sort things out and decide, should I go to Jerusalem or not? And he was compelled. He decided, yes, I will go to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what he does. He gets on board ship at Assos, along with the others, and sails, it should have been to Ephesus, but he didn't get off the ship. He stayed on board and got off at Miletus. From Miletus, he called the leaders of the church in Ephesus to come down and see him, and they did, and he told them goodbye. Paul liked that church at Ephesus. It was his most successful missionary journey, and he liked the people there. He said, however, "You will never see me again. I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I will die." They say goodbye tearfully, and Paul and company then make their way from Miletus all the way to Jerusalem. From Miletus, they got aboard another ship, and they made their way to Sidon, then down to Tyre, Caesarea, and up to Jerusalem. And that's where we left our story last time, as Paul enters Jerusalem. Now, chapter 21, at verse 17. "When we arrived at Jerusalem," and I'll pick up and make the transition, "the brothers received us warmly. All the other apostles, the church in Jerusalem, the mother church, all received Paul and company warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." So Paul reported in at Jerusalem. He debriefed the apostles in Jerusalem on the missionary journey at Ephesus, and when they heard this, they praised God. Well, good work, Paul. Then they said to Paul, "We've got a problem here in Jerusalem. You see how many thousands of Jews have believed, because the church in Jerusalem, even now, was 99.9% of Jewish background, and they are zealous for the law. They have all grown up culturally Jews and observing the dietary laws, observing circumcision on the eighth day, observing the sacrifices and so on. That was still important to them. Even though we are now at AD 57, it was only 7 years earlier, the Council of Jerusalem, where they decided officially in the church at Jerusalem that you need not observe the Mosaic law. Well, that's fine to have the church decide that, but to have a whole generation of people suddenly change is simply not going to happen. So there were people in Jerusalem, a lot of them, who still clung to the law, at least culturally. And they have been informed that you teach the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, that Moses and the law of Moses are irrelevant, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. So what are we going to do? Because they will certainly hear that you are now in Jerusalem, and it's going to cause a really big problem. They will hear that you have come, so here's a plan. Do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow, a Nazarite vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so they can have their heads shaved. Remember the Nazarite vow, Numbers chapter 6. Anyone can take a vow of separation to God. It is a temporary vow for a week or 2 weeks or a month at the outside. There are some people who are permanent Nazarites, very few, three of them. Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. And that's about it. Very unusual. And they didn't become lifelong Nazarites. Their parents took the vow on their behalf before they were born. So quite rare. And they all play important roles in the plan of salvation. But anybody can take a Nazarite vow. And when you end the vow, the hair that grew during the period of the vow is cut and then offered as part of the sacrifice, bringing the vow to an end. The cut hair is symbolic of the time that you spent separated to God. So, that, along with the appropriate sacrifices, ends the vow. Now, Paul had taken a Nazarite vow back in Corinth, and he had his hair cut at Cenchrea, you'll recall. But he had not yet been back to Jerusalem, so he had not offered the proper sacrifices at the temple. So, Paul, you are going to do that anyhow, and we have four other guys who need to do the same thing. So why not have the five of you go together, make the appointment for the sacrifice, go to the office, get on the calendar, and all five of you go through the sacrifices and the haircutting together. And everyone will see that you are not bad-mouthing the law, that indeed you respect the law and you are honoring the law by doing so. That will smooth everything over. So Paul said, okay, I'm happy to do that. And that's what they did. Verse 26, the next day Paul took the men, purified himself along with them, and then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made. So to get on the calendar, he does. Now, while he's in town, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul around the temple area. Jews from Asia, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. That is, people from perhaps Lystra. Remember what happened in Lystra on the first missionary journey, 46 to 48? They dragged Paul out of town and stoned him. Pisidian Antioch, he got chased out of town. Oh, and all over Philippi, he got flogged and thrown in jail. He has been a troublemaker everywhere. And they see him in Jerusalem. And they know that he's bringing Gentiles into the church by the truckload, and he's telling them they don't have to observe the Mosaic law. They put two and two together and get five, and they decide that he has brought Gentiles into the temple area to desecrate the temple. Well, with that, the men who saw him from Asia Minor said, "Men of Israel, help!" Verse 28. That's the guy who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Gentiles into the temple area and defiled the holy place. Well, with that, a riot breaks out. People are shouting and rushing about, and they catch Paul. They grab hold of Paul. Verse 30. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions and seized Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. They take him out on the southern steps, and immediately the gates are shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. Well, that's not too hard to do, because picture our screen up here as the temple platform with the temple in the center. This is the east, southern steps down there. On that corner, off the map, off the screen, is the Antonio Fortress, where the governor and the Roman troops would come up and station themselves during the festivals. Because during the festivals, the population of Jerusalem multiplies tenfold, and you got a million people in town. So we need the law up there, the Roman law, watching over everything to ensure the peace. Well, they're beating the stuffing out of Paul on the southern steps from the Antonio Fortress. You can see it. It's only 300 yards away. All the turmoil. So very quickly, the Roman guards get down there. And while they were trying to kill him, the news reached the commander, and the troops go down. And in verse 32, he at once took some officers and soldiers, ran to the crowd, and broke it up. And when the rioters saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So they are just stomping him, punching him, kicking him. The commander came up and arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And then, once he had everything under control, he asked, "Who are you and what have you done to trigger something like this? What have you done to these people? And who are you?" Some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another. "He's a terrorist!" Others shouted other things. And since the commander couldn't get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken to the barracks, to the Antonio Fortress, taken inside, beaten, and questioned. We'll get the truth out of this guy. Well, they take Paul to the Antonio Fortress in verse 35. And when they reach the steps to go up, the crowd is following along. Imagine thousands of people shouting, shaking their fists, throwing things. And they get to the steps, going up to the Antonio Fortress. And the violence of the mob was so great that Paul had to be carried by the soldiers. To get up the steps, the soldiers have to pick up Paul hold them horizontal over their heads and get them up the steps over the top of the crowd, because the crowd is grabbing at him and throwing things at him. And as Paul is being carried horizontal up the steps, the crowd is shouting, "Away with him!" And they're flinging rocks and everything else at him. Well, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, this is great, Paul's horizontal, crowd shouting, the commander's leading everyone up the steps, soldiers holding Paul, and Paul said, "Excuse me, may I say something? You speak Greek?" You speak Greek? He replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists into the... Aren't you Osama bin Laden?" He said, "No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Let me speak to these people." Well, having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. "Shh, quiet down," he said. And when they were silent, he said to them in Aramaic. Now, we noted last time, I think someone asked the question about languages. The Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, are written entirely in Hebrew, except for some sections of Ezra and Esther that are written in Aramaic. Very small sections, but predominantly in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek, Koine Greek, ordinary Greek of everyday people. Thanks to Alexander the Great, who conquered this part of the world in 332, by the time you get to Jesus, Greek was the common language. Although there were lots and lots of languages all around the Roman Empire. There's Hebrew, there is Latin, there's Egyptian, there are all the different Greek, all the different languages. But in Paul's day, Jesus' day as well, Greek was to Paul's day what English is to our day. No matter where you go in the world, everybody speaks English, right? So, Paul is quite, he certainly knew Hebrew. He was a scholar of the Hebrew scriptures. He certainly knew Greek. He writes very eloquent Greek. And he knew Aramaic and who knows how many other, certainly Latin, at least a working knowledge of it, and a number of other languages too. So he said to them in Aramaic, and when they heard him speak in Aramaic, they listened up. They were all silent, as he said. Chapter 22. "Brothers and fathers, listen to my defense." And when they heard him speak in Aramaic, they all became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city." So I'm a Jew, and I was born in Tarsus in the territory of Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Remember, Tarsus, Suetonius tells us, eclipsed even Athens in its love of learning and culture. So I was born in a very fine city, in a very fine territory. "Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers. Under the great rabbi of that century, Gamaliel, I was not trained by some ordinary schmo at a third-rate university. I had a postdoctoral fellowship with a Nobel laureate. And I was zealous for God, as all of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the council, can testify. In fact, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring people back as prisoners to be punished." At about noontime, and he tells them the story of his conversion on the road to Damascus. When he gets to the end, at verse 22, the crowd listened intently through the whole story until he said, well, in verse 21, "The Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you to the Gentiles.'" The crowd listened till that, and then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live." Because to a Jew, there are only two kind of people in the whole world, Jews and everybody else. And what was the problem here in Jerusalem? Rumor had it that Paul was bringing Gentiles into the temple area. And he was bringing Gentiles into the church and telling them not to obey the Mosaic law. So as soon as he mentioned Gentiles, why, it's like throwing a bucket of gasoline on the flames. The crowd was furious as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air. The commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting like this. As mentioning Gentiles, well, the commander is a Gentile. What's the big deal? I mean, truly, it was like throwing gasoline on the fire. What has this guy done? So take him inside, flog him. At verse 25, as they stretched him out to flog him, so they would strip him naked, stretch him out, and they're going to go at him with a cat of nine tails embedded with lead shot. It shouldn't take too many lashes to get him talking. And Paul said, butt naked and stretched out, ready to be flogged. Paul said, excuse me, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty of a crime? With that, everything stopped. When the centurion who was in charge of Paul heard this, he stopped everything. And he went to the commander and reported it. What are we going to do? He said. The man is a Roman citizen. Well, how do we know he was a Roman citizen? Because he said so? Well, yes, but he had a document, much like a passport of today. And I noted this early on when we explored Paul, we introduced Paul at the very beginning. The document for Roman citizenship, there, not a copy, there's an original such document in the papyrus collection at the University of Michigan at Ann Arbor in the special collections. It's about the size of a 3x5 card. It's a piece of wood with the document on top of it, a citizenship document, and it's covered in clear beeswax. I have a picture of it on our website. And I found it there at the University of Michigan, Ann Arbor, and it is exactly the kind of document Paul would have had when he traveled all around the Roman Empire. Being a citizen gave you rights, and you're not going to be traveling around the Roman Empire without your passport. And Paul had one. And here, he said, are you going to flog a Roman citizen? You're a Roman citizen? I most certainly am. Go over there to my coat. Inside the jacket pocket, you'll find my passport. Well, there it is. We're in big trouble. Because we just arrested a Roman citizen. We're about to flog him. And what are we going to do here? I am most certainly a Roman citizen. And in verse 26... or 28, then the commander said, well, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. And Paul said, I was born a Roman citizen. Now those who were about to question him withdrew immediately, and the commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Remember in Philippi, they made that mistake when they flogged Paul and Silas. And Paul said, now they want us to leave quietly? I don't think so. I want an apology and an escort out of town. Here, Paul asserts his Roman citizenship again. And Paul was born a Roman citizen. I made much of that in our introduction to Paul. There are three ways to become a Roman citizen. Your parents are Roman citizens, and you're born. Hence, you're a Roman citizen. Paul was born a Roman citizen, which means that his parents were Roman citizens in Tarsus. Very unusual for a Jew of that time and place. How did they become Roman citizens? Well, they could have been born to Roman citizens, I suppose, but let's say they were. That Paul's grandparents were also Roman citizens, but that's as far back as you can go because the territory of Cilicia was only granted permission to give Roman citizenship in 63 BC. So it couldn't go back further than Paul's grandparents. So I think if we say, well, how likely is it that both his mother and his father were born Roman citizens? Probably not all that likely. But they were given Roman citizenship, and they could have been given citizenship for two reasons. Number one, they made a great contribution to the empire militarily. Well, probably not. As Jews, probably not. But they could have made a great contribution to the empire economically, much like Sir Elton John. You know, you get a knighthood if you bring a whole lot of money into the empire. And perhaps that's how it happened. But in any case, Paul was born a Roman citizen, and it suggests that Paul's family had a very high social standing and money. Because this fellow said, third way to get Roman citizenship, if you have the cash and you know the right people, you can pay for it under the table and get it. It requires a lot of cash. I had to pay a lot for my citizenship, he said. Well, Paul is now, his status changes. Paul is a Roman citizen. The next day, verse 30. Since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. You see how his status has changed? He had been arrested as a troublemaker. Aren't you the Egyptian terrorist? And they were going to flog him and get the truth out of him. But now that they know he's a Roman citizen, he is no longer under arrest. He's under protective custody. Because a Roman citizen, under Roman law, has basically all the rights that we have in the U.S. The right to face your accuser, the right to an attorney, the right to a trial before your peers, all of that. So now, as a Roman citizen, he's being protected from the mob. And notice, the commander orders the high priest and the Sanhedrin to lock their heels in front of him and Paul to confront them, and he wants to find out what's going on. And that's exactly what he should do right here. So, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, and members of the Sanhedrin came to the meeting. Paul was at the meeting, and Paul stood, and the commander said, so, Paul, tell us your version of the story. Well, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin, and he said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. What impudence, he thought. The high priest, here's Paul, he's told to stand up and give his version of the events. You're all members of the Sanhedrin, and the high priest is sitting right there. Tom is the high priest. Brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At which point, the high priest nods to one of the temple guards standing by Paul, who, whap, just slaps him and knocks him flat on the floor. And Paul scrambles back up to his feet. And he said, looked at the high priest. And he said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You, whitewashed wall? What kind of insult is that? And think of Paul. I mean, he is just slapped across the face and knocked down. And he's looking for an insult. This is the only time in Scripture when we find Paul speechless. I mean, he's looking for a word. Now, I remember back, some time ago, my youngest son Jonathan is 24 now, and that I remember he was about 2 or 3 years old, and I don't know what I did. I did something, but he was really upset with me, and he was standing there in his little underwear, and he was... And his face turned crimson and the veins stood out on his forehead, and he was looking for the worst thing he could possibly say to me. And he said, you big fat smelly buffalo. That's Paul with the high priest, right? You whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. I am a Roman citizen. You cannot do that. Well, those standing near Paul gasped. You dare insult the high priest? This is like insulting the Pope. You know, you dare insult the high priest? And get this. Paul said, I'm sorry, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. It's written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. I'm sorry, I apologize. Paul didn't know it was the high priest. Paul was the rising star in Judaism. Paul received letters of introduction to the synagogues in Damascus from the high priest. Well, that wouldn't have been this high priest. It would have been his previous one. But how could he not know it's the high priest? Because he has really bad eyesight. Remember? Paul's walking around like Mr. Magoo. He saw from here to there, the front row, he saw the figure, but he couldn't see the features of the figure, of the person. He didn't know it was the high priest. He's certainly acquainted with the high priest and his family and all the leading members of the Sanhedrin. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin. Some of the folks, and they were the two major divisions in Judaism at the time, there were really four. The Sadducees were the people, the priesthood, and the people associated with the temple operation. Theologically, they accepted the Torah as the inspired word of God, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But the other scriptures in the Hebrew scriptures were certainly inspired, but not at the level of the Torah. After all, God's lips to Moses to you, right? So the Sadducees are one group. The Pharisees are the other. The Pharisees are the people of the synagogue. Synagogues all over the Roman Empire. Paul would always go to the synagogue when he got to a new place. The Pharisees accepted the Torah as the inspired word of God, but they also accepted the other books of the Hebrew scriptures as the inspired word of God at an equal level to the Torah. So there were theological differences, right? The Sadducees felt that the Torah was of a higher level of inspiration, or they viewed it with, well, the Torah had more credibility than the other books of the Hebrew scriptures. If you're going to build a theological argument in Judaism, you would want to quote from the Torah because that's God's lips to Moses to you. You build your argument on the Torah. And when we see Jesus engaging the religious leaders in debate, almost always he will base his debate on a quote from the Torah. Well, you could certainly use Obadiah, but it wouldn't carry the same clout, right? You base your argument on the Torah. So not unusual. We do the very same thing here at St. Monica's or any other Catholic parish. On a Sunday, first half of Mass, Liturgy of the Word, and we have a reading from the Old Testament, a responsorial psalm, a reading from a letter or epistle, typically Paul, and then we have a gospel reading. And then after the gospel reading, you have the homily. So the first lector gets up and reads from the Hebrew scriptures, the reading from the Old Testament. Then the cantor gets up and you sing the responsorial psalm. And then the second lector gets up and you read the letter or the epistle. And then when that's all done, the priest gets up and he takes the gospel, which is sitting on the altar, and holds it up, and everyone stands up, and there's singing that accompanies it, and then he reads from the gospel and puts it down, and then everyone sits down and you have the homily. So that gesture with the gospel, it's special, and you hold it up and everybody stands up. You pay more attention to the gospel. It has a position of importance in the liturgy. Well, the same thing was with the Sadducees back in this day. And if you're going to build an argument in Judaism or Christianity, you want to build a theological argument, ideally base it upon the very words of Christ himself. That would be good. You could certainly base it upon, Zechariah, but it wouldn't have the same clout. So if you take that position, as the Sadducees did, that the Torah is of the highest inspiration, and if you were a Pharisee, and you said, yes, the Torah is very high inspiration, but the other books, Psalms, Proverbs, the prophets, they too have equal authority, then you're going to have theological differences. One of those differences will be that if you are a Sadducee, you do not believe in a physical, bodily resurrection. Because unless you already believe it, if you go back to the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, you have to look long and hard for anything that even suggests a physical, bodily resurrection. If you're a Pharisee, you believe in a physical, bodily resurrection because in the Psalms, in Ezekiel, the Valley of Dry Bones, physical, bodily resurrection is all over the place. So, if you're a Sadducee, you don't believe in a physical bodily resurrection, which is why they're Sadducee. Right? That's how you remember. And the Pharisees do. Well, Paul knows this. And it wasn't an idle thing because it was the hot topic of the day. You know, whatever the hot topic is of our day, whether it's married clergy, abortion, gay ordination, you know, any number of hot topics he could throw out there and get everybody arguing about. This was a big one in Paul's day. So, Paul, now he's on the spot, right? He's there before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, and he said, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, Paul drags a great big red herring across the audience. And Paul said, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, all the folks on this side. I'm a Pharisee, just like you, the son of a Pharisee. And I stand here on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Well, when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees said, well, that's very good. Now, why are you bringing him here because of that? And the Sadducees said, there's no such thing as a bodily resurrection. And the argument starts. And Paul simply goes, see you later. He got them going with that big red herring. And so a dispute broke out. The Sadducees, they say there is no resurrection. And neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Now, there was a great uproar. And some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man. We believe the very same thing he does. If you want to persecute him, you have to persecute us too. No way. What if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him? Which adds fuel to the fire because the Sadducees don't believe in those things either. The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he ordered the troops to go down, take him away from them by force, and bring him back to the barracks. So Paul gets out of that one very handily. That was a very, very good rhetorical trick on Paul's part. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem. So you must testify in Rome. Well, the next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy because now they take Paul out and the group is arguing. And once they realize that Paul is gone, they say, he pulled that one over on us. So they conspire the next day. And they bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in the plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and they said, we have taken an oath and we are not going to eat or drink anything till Paul is a dead man. Now, here's the plan. You and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting a more accurate account about his case. When he's brought to the Sanhedrin, we will ambush them on the way and kill them. Well, when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. We just learned something here. Paul has a sister. It's the only place in Scripture she's mentioned. And he has a nephew, her son. And the nephew overhears the plot being made. And he makes his way to the barracks and he tells Paul. Remember, Paul's not in a jail cell. Paul is a Roman citizen under protective guard. The boy tells Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. A prisoner would not have, a Roman prisoner would not be ordering around a centurion. Paul's a citizen. The centurion reported to the commander, "Paul, the prisoner, the one we arrested at the temple, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has some information." The commander took the young man at verse 19, took him by the hand, drew him aside to a private place and said, "What is it you would like to tell me?" And the young boy said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They've taken an oath not to eat or drink until they've killed him. And they're ready right now, waiting for your consent to their request. And when you send your men with Paul, they're going to be ambushed. And not only Paul, but a lot of your men are going to die as well." The commander, very concerned, dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you reported this to me. Keep this very quiet." And then immediately, he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 foot soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight. Provide a mount for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix down at Caesarea." This is taken very seriously by the commander, and he does exactly the right thing. Think of the right that Paul has as a Roman citizen. There's an assassination attempt about to be made, and the commander orders 470 armed men to escort Paul down to Caesarea on a horse. That's some clout that Paul has as a Roman citizen. Well, that's what's going to happen. Down to Caesarea, they will go. Let me see if I can get a, here we go, closer. They will leave Jerusalem and follow the linking road. Here's Jerusalem. Follow the linking road down to the coast. Remember the linking road from Joppa to Jerusalem to Amman, Jordan of today. They'll follow Jerusalem down to the coast of Joppa and then up north to Caesarea, which is the home of the governor and a good portion of the 14th Roman Legion. So, that's what's going to happen. Now, as they escort Paul, the commander wrote a letter because he's just committed 470 men to get Paul down to Caesarea, and he better have a good reason for having done it, because these men can't show up with Paul and just drop him in the governor's lap. So the commander writes a letter. The commander's name is Claudius Lysias. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. As far as I could tell, there was not a felony or a misdemeanor under Roman law that even justified his arrest. And when I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers, the Sanhedrin and the high priest, to present to you their case against him. that's exactly the right thing for the commander to do. Get Paul out of Jerusalem with an armed escort down to Caesarea and order the Sanhedrin and the high priest to appear at Caesarea before the governor. He does exactly the right thing. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him. So the foot soldiers and spearmen go back to Jerusalem, and the cavalry continues. He still has 70 armed men guarding him. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, verse 33, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." And Felix does exactly the right thing as well. Felix made sure that indeed Paul falls under his jurisdiction, which includes Cilicia. So given that Paul is from within my jurisdiction, I will be happy to hear the case as soon as they get here. So, chapter 24. Oh, meanwhile, then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Now, many of you have been to Israel. How many? Many of you with me, right? So we go to Caesarea, we visit Caesarea, and most of the guides, you'll hear them, you know, with other groups, say that over there is where Paul was held as a prisoner in Caesarea. Paul is not a prisoner in Caesarea. Paul is a Roman citizen. He is taken there under protective guard. They're guarding him from the mob. And when he gets there, Governor Felix orders that he be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Not as a prisoner in a jail. He now becomes a house guest in the palace, protected from the mobs up in Jerusalem. He's a Roman citizen. So it's important that we don't mistake Paul being a prisoner in Caesarea. He is a Roman citizen being protected against the folks who are after him. And notice, and you saw the rights that he has as a Roman citizen, that protective guard all the way down. And now the Sanhedrin and the high priest are ordered down to Caesarea, and Paul is going to encounter them. Chapter 24, 5 days later, the high priest, Ananias, went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. Well, if you're the high priest and you're ordered by the governor down to Caesarea to explain yourself, you better have a good lawyer with you. And he has one. Tertullus. They brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. So the Sanhedrin and the high priest arrive with their lawyer. They're assembled together. The governor is there. The governor calls in Paul because Paul has the right to face his accusers and present a defense. If he wants a lawyer, he can certainly have one, as the high priest brought a good lawyer. So everybody's there. And Tertullus presented his case. Felix said, Tertullus, would you please present the case on behalf of the high priest and the Sanhedrin? And Tertullus, good lawyer that he is, butters up the governor. Tertullus said, "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation, greatly needed reforms. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. We are so grateful for the military occupation. But in order not to weary you any further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly." Now, doesn't this sound like a really good lawyer addressing the court? "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among Jews all over the Roman world. There have been reports about him in Lystra, in Iconium, in Antioch, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Athens, in Corinth, everywhere. Oh, and never mind, in the second largest city of the Roman Empire, Ephesus, where, because of him, a riot broke out, and there were 25,000 people in the theater rioting because of this man. He is a troublemaker. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So, we arrested him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges that we're bringing against him. The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. So additional witnesses are brought forward, and they all corroborate Tertullus's statements. When the governor motioned for Paul to speak, Paul stood up. So Paul has faced his accusers, they've made their accusations, they've brought their witnesses forward, and now Paul has a chance to respond. Paul replied, "I know, Governor Felix, that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense." Paul, too, addresses Felix with great courtesy. Paul is a master rhetorician. Paul was trained in classical Greek rhetoric, and classical Greek rhetoric was for two purposes: to be a lawyer in a court or to be a politician. In either case, you learned how to argue a position. And Paul, like Tertullus, starts out in the very same way. "You've been a judge for a number of years. I know your reputation, so I gladly make my defense before you. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. I wanted to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost and celebrate the holiday here, and I did. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues, or anywhere else in the city, for that matter. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making about me." These charges about riots and troubles in Lystra and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch. Look, if they want to make that kind of accusation, then they better have someone here with proof. An accusation is an accusation. It is not proof. And they have no proof. "However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way," this Nazarene sect, which they call a sect. "I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Oh, there's Paul dragging out the red herring again. "So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God." Now with that, you can just see the Sadducees furrowing their brows. "After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings." This is about as mild as you can possibly get. "I came to bring gifts to the poor and to present offerings at the temple. When they found me in the temple courts, this is what I was doing. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia. I saw them, they're the ones that began shouting, who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. If any of these charges about troublemaking are true, then they should be here as well. The people making the accusation. Because I have a right to cross-examine them. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Well, unless it was this one thing that I shouted as I stood in their presence concerning the resurrection of the dead, there he hits it again. All right, so I might have riled them up when I said that. Then Felix, the governor, who was well acquainted with the way. Felix is the governor. His territory goes all the way up to Cilicia. He knew about this movement, this Nazarene sect. I mean, after all, it's growing really fast in his backyard. And he's been governor for a while. So he knows all about it. Paul finished his defense. And Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. And when Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. I would like to hear from the commanding officer in Jerusalem and hear his side of the story, and then I'll make my decision. So I've heard from the high priest and the Sanhedrin via Tertullus, their attorney, and I've heard from Paul, and now I would like to hear from the commander who was on scene at the time. Once I get all the information, I will make my decision. He dismisses the court. Felix is doing exactly the right thing. Well, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jew. His wife is a Jew. He sent for Paul, and he listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ. So again, Paul is a house guest in the palace. Felix, the governor, lives in the palace, and he invited Paul to dinner. And sitting at the dinner table, they talked. And as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, judgment to come, Felix was getting uncomfortable with all this. And he said, that's enough for now, Paul. You may leave. But when I find it convenient, I'll send for you. I'd like to hear more at another time. I'll have you back to dinner again soon. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. Now, we think of that as being really negative. See, I heard laughter over in the corner. Oh, he's a crooked governor. But no, that's the way things work in the Middle East. It's just a given. You know, my colleague in Egypt, Imad Samir, I've worked with Imad for 10 years or so. Very good friend. His family is very good friends. And Imad was here last year. He came to visit in April and stayed down in San Diego. And I picked him up at the airport. And it was still light out, but getting dark. It was about 8 o'clock maybe. And I picked him up at the airport. We headed back to the hotel where he was staying. And I got off the freeway, off the 163, at an exit that I hardly ever use. A lot of construction had been going on there. And I got off, sat at the red light, and the red light changed. I turned left, and I'm driving for 30 seconds when suddenly I see four lanes of headlights coming at me. Oh, crap, I'm on the wrong side of the road. And I really quickly made a U-turn, and right when I made the U-turn across the boulevard, the red lights came on the police car. So he caught me and came right around after me, and I pulled over. And, well, you know the routine. If you get pulled over in a traffic stop at night, especially, put your window down, look straight ahead, put your hands up on top of the wheel. This is a dangerous stop for a police officer. He has no idea who's in the car. Right now, I had blacked out windows at the time. And I had to take those off after this traffic stop. But I sat there with my hands up on the wheel, and the police officer came, and he said, do you know why I stopped you? I said, yes, sir, I do. I have my license and insurance already. Yes, I do. I was going the wrong way. He said, there's been construction here. I don't know the exit, and I made a turn. It was my mistake. I have no excuse. I turned too soon, and I went the wrong way. As soon as I knew it, I made a U-turn, and the police officer said, all right, and he took my license and insurance and walked back to his car, right? Meanwhile, Imad is sitting there, and he said, why didn't you negotiate? I said, you don't negotiate. And he reached in his pocket, and he handed me a $100 bill. He said, look, when he comes back, just take the license and give that to him, and everything will be fine. Because that's what you do in Egypt, right? It's what you do everywhere in the Middle East. It's not like a crooked thing. It's how the system works. It's bakshish. That's how it works. So it's not like, oh, the police are all crooked because they do that. That's how it works. It's kind of like tipping a waiter at a restaurant. You know, you're not bribing him for something. You're just showing gratitude. If you don't show gratitude, you're ungrateful. You know, that's how it works. So Felix, I think he is a straight-up guy. I mean, he did exactly what he was supposed to do. And he had Paul as a house guest. He invited him back several times. But Paul is just not going to do this. Paul is very convinced that he is absolutely right, and I am happy that you did this, but he's not going to give him, you know, some cash under the table. But I don't see Felix as being crooked. He's a little irresponsible, as we'll see momentarily. When 2 years passed, Paul's been a house guest at the palace for 2 years. Felix was transferred and replaced by another governor, Porcius Festus. Festus, we'll call him. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul there in Caesarea, in prison. Well, he's not in prison. He's under protective custody. But Felix never resolved the case. I think in part because he liked talking to Paul. And I don't think Paul particularly wanted to leave. Remember, after the third missionary journey, things turned really dark there in Ephesus, and Paul got away, and he's rethinking things. And now, is life so bad? Paul is living in Caesarea, right on the coast, the Mediterranean, a house guest in the palace, under protective custody, and he gets invited to dinner by the governor, and they talk, and 2 years went by, and Paul doesn't seem to have made any move. I mean, he could have simply slipped $100 to the governor, and the case would be dismissed, because there's no evidence for any charge, right? But when the governor leaves, well, he wanted to leave on a good note with the religious leaders up in Jerusalem, so he simply did nothing. He just left the case unresolved. Now, Festus becomes governor, and he's got to deal with the mess. And that will happen after the break. Take 10.